chapter 4, reading from verse 21. Philippians chapter 4, verse 21. Paul says, "Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." It's really hard to believe that I think it's 8 months since we began to study this letter in Philippians, this letter to the Philippians. I think Mr. Alexander started it in September. Maybe some of you feel it's more like 8 years since we began to study this letter. But I don't know about you, but I found it enormously beneficial to just take our time going through a letter, poring over each verse as time would permit. I think the Lord really blesses his word to us when we do meditate upon it and don't just skim over the top of it. And tonight we come to an end of this letter, focusing, of course, upon these verses that we've just read together. And these are, as you know, a customary ending for New Testament letters. And for that reason, I think most of us are usually eager to get on to another page of study and just gloss over these benedictions at the end or the greetings at the end. But if we do that and think that there's not much in them for us to learn, then we've forgot the lesson of 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And these final words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi have just as much importance as every word, every other word in the earlier parts of his letter. And the purpose of verses 21 and 22 is clear. It is, of course, the sending of greetings to the church at Philippi. But these verses teach us more than just what was the customary way of ending a letter. They teach us about the way that Paul views these Christians, the place that they occupy in his heart. They teach us about church unity, and they teach us about the relationship that should exist between Christians, between all Christians. But you notice that there's not one greeting here, but actually three greetings in verses 21 and 22. First of all, there is a greeting from Paul himself. And secondly, there is the greeting from the other Christians, or the brothers, as Paul refers to them as, who were with him in Rome. And thirdly, Paul highlights the greetings that come from those in Caesar's household. And we're going to spend some moments thinking through or studying these three greetings. First of all, Paul's greeting. Paul says, you notice at the beginning of verse 21, "Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus." Paul is probably referring this command really to the overseers and deacons that he has mentioned already in chapter 1, verse 1. And he is asking them to make sure that everyone in the church at Philippi hears this message of greeting. He wants them to tell each believer something like this. I paraphrased it a great deal here. He wants the overseers to say something like, "Paul has written to us. He wants us all to know that he is thinking of us and praying for our work. He specifically sends his greeting to all of us." And what an encouragement that must have been to these believers at Philippi. They would have had nothing, of course, but the highest regard and admiration for the Apostle Paul, and would have thought probably with all his troubles and with being in prison that he would have had enough on his plate rather than to bother with them, to think of them and even pray for them, to send them greetings. But Paul was thinking about them and wanted the overseers and deacons to spread his greeting among them individually. Now that's such a small thing, you may think, but it can be, of course, of enormous encouragement to people. I remember visiting someone who, for one reason or another, was going through a very, very hard time, which led to them being unable to attend church. And people had been asking me at church, I won't tell you what church it was, how this person was getting on, and asked me to pass on to them their regards and let them know that they were thinking about them and that they were praying for them. And when I went to visit this person, I passed this news on just as a part of conversation. But the effect this had on the person was simply wonderful. It really lifted them up, even physically lifted them up. The features of their face changed. There was a sparkle came back in to her eye again. She said, they were thinking about me. How nice that they were thinking and praying about me. And if these verses teach us anything, they teach us about a very vital ministry which is contained within these verses, the ministry of care and encouragement to one another. I know that many of you will remember our dear sister who is now in glory, Mrs. Long, who exercised this kind of ministry of encouragement. You would know that Mrs. Long was crippled with arthritis. She couldn't walk without the aid of sticks. And yet she had a remarkable ministry, as I think I've told you time and time again, of encouraging people. She would write letters to people, sending greetings, letting the missionaries know, for example, that she was praying for them and thinking about them. And I cannot describe to you what an encouragement that was to so many who were struggling away on the mission field, to know that someone was really thinking about them and sending greetings to them and praying for them. And how we need to learn to exercise this kind of ministry that Paul is exercising here, to greet one another. It's no small thing. But you also notice that Paul sends his greetings to all the saints. It's perfectly clear that Paul didn't know every single believer personally at Philippi. But yet, that doesn't stop him from greeting each and every individual. That's really what he's meaning here. Greet each and every individual. So often, I think, if we're honest, we restrict our interest, even our prayerful interest, to those that we know. And I remember really being convicted of this one Wednesday night at the prayer meeting when David Forbes was leading the prayer. And he asked us, I remember it specifically, asked us why we had stopped praying for that region of India that he was in, you know, had worked in before. And I think in reality, that was because David had come home and our prayers had come home with him. And I think the message that we get here is that it doesn't matter if we know our fellow believers or not. We must greet them. We must have the same concern for those that we don't know as for those that we do. We don't need to know them each personally in order to greet them, in order to encourage them, in order to pray for them. For the simple and yet profound reason that we are all one in Christ Jesus. We are, after all brothers and sisters in Christ. We are all part of one family. Now, it would be a very, very sad thing if we in our natural families only spent time and gave our interest and greeted certain members of our family. If we, asked how one person in the family was and completely ignored another, that would be a completely and very sad thing. And yet, sadly, it is the case for so many families today, families who are divided due to arguments or differences of opinion or whatever. And I think if we apply that to the universal church, even of true believers in Jesus Christ, there is this kind of family division which must grieve the Holy Spirit at a denominational level anyway. But the words of Paul here, which are addressed to all the saints, remind us of the unity we share as the family of God. And as the expression is true for those families who are getting on well and quite close, you know, their natural families, We often say blood is thicker than water. I think what Paul is reminding us here is that the blood of Jesus Christ is more powerful than all the divisions, all the disagreements that we can experience between true believers, between born-again believers, between those who are truly in Christ. We need to greet one another as fellow believers. Indeed, some commentators think that Paul has in his mind here, as he sends this greeting to the Philippian church, the disagreement that has arisen between Euodia and Syntyche that we studied a few weeks ago, probably resulting in believers taking one side or the other. And he wants to send them this greeting in order to encourage them to be united in Christ Jesus. This is the word he says, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. He is reminding them that they are all in Christ. They are all one in him. Jesus is the basis of unity, the healer of arguments and divisions. He is the one who makes us all one in him. As Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So that is the first greeting from Paul to all the saints. The second greeting, you notice, comes from those who are with Paul in Rome. He says in verse 21b, the brothers who are with me send greetings. These were Christians who had been associated with Paul and, of course, his ministry in Rome. They may even include some who were imprisoned with him, some who shared his cell or the cells next to him. It may have been some of those Christians that he refers to in Colossians 4, verses 7 to 14. I'll leave you to look that up yourself. But he refers to Christians there that were with him. You remember that he wrote Colossians also from his prison cell in Rome. But there is something touching about these fellow brothers of Paul asking that their greetings be sent to the Philippians along with Paul's. They too wouldn't have known, of course, any of the believers, or maybe just a few of the believers at Philippi. They wouldn't have known all of them at a personal level. But they obviously knew a love for them and a unity with them. And I think this must have arisen or sprung from listening to Paul speaking about them, or listening to Paul praying for these Philippian Christians. They would have heard the fervency and love of Paul's prayers for them. They would have heard, for example, the prayer that he speaks in chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. They would have been touched by the whole way that Paul thought about and spoke about and prayed about these believers. They would have known that they were very much in his heart, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 7. And they must have had a feeling that they knew the person, the people at Philippi, even though they were so distant from them and had never met them. They'd become acquainted with them through the Apostle Paul. And they must have looked forward to the day when they would meet these people that Paul refers to as his joy and his crown in chapter 4, verse 1. And what we can learn from this at a surface level is that prayer is one of the chief means of bringing unity to the Church of Christ. As we hear people praying for Christians we don't know, we can enter into that prayer and catch a glimpse of the people. You know, there's no reason whatsoever that if we don't know a situation or we don't know a people who are being prayed for, that we cannot say amen to that prayer. Because in this prayer we are all gathering up. We are all joining together. That was my experience just after I was converted and coming to the prayer meeting. I didn't know all these people that they were praying for. I didn't know Carol Whipp or David Forbes or John and Elspeth. I didn't even know Mr. Alexander, believe it or not, because I was converted when he was off on a six-month sabbatical. And everybody was praying for Mr. Alexander, and I hadn't met him. But I felt as if I knew him because of the prayers of the people. I felt as if I knew John and Elspeth. Well, I never met them, just because of the prayers of other people. It brought a unity into the fellowship of all believers. And the third greeting you notice comes from those who belong to Caesar's household in verse 22. And of course, this doesn't refer to those who are blood relatives of the emperor and in his household, but to slaves or freedmen who were employed in or around the palace as civil servants. These were Christians who had gained positions of authority within the machinery of the Emperor Nero's government, that was the emperor at the time, as you know. And isn't it thrilling to observe how the Lord had placed witnesses to his gospel, his servants, in the very camp of the enemy? Here was the emperor trying with all his might to destroy the spread of Christianity, to stop the church growing. He was doing this by imprisoning Paul, trying to shut the mouths of those who would witness to this gospel. And yet in his very machinery of government, there were those who knew the Lord. And who knows what an impact they would have had among the Roman citizens that they would work beside or come into contact with. We certainly know from what we have learned of Paul's ministry in the prison that he even had an effect upon the Roman guards, those who were guarding him. We read about that in chapter 1, verse 12, where he says to the Philippians, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for the gospel." And the lesson we draw from this, of course, is again clear, that no matter where we are or what our circumstances are or where God has placed us, we have the opportunity to spread the gospel. You would think that, I can just imagine Emperor Nero standing in his palace thinking, well, that'll put an end to this Christianity business. We'll just lock them up. We'll just shut them up. And then I wonder if he heard that the whole Roman guard had begun to think and learn that Paul was in chains for the gospel, and what impact these civil servants would have had. And the lesson is that we can be involved in that same kind of ministry with those that we come into contact with. And I wonder, if we're honest with ourselves, do we have this kind of reputation that Paul has here in our place of work, in our families, wherever we're placed, that it was clear to everyone and to the Roman guard that he was in chains for the gospel? God has placed his servant in prison, and God has placed his servants in the machinery of the government to shine like stars for him, as we read in 2:15, to shine like stars for the gospel. And here these civil servants send their greetings to the Philippian church. In the providence of God, some of these civil servants may even have heard or known about the Philippian Christians. They may have handled, if you think about it, they may have handled some documents relating to the church at Philippi, and were therefore able to pray about them specifically, to pray about their specific needs. And it may have been the case that some of the Christians at Philippi were also employed by the Roman government as civil servants. And it would have been encouraging for them to hear of their counterparts in Rome, and to know that they too were struggling under the same circumstances, if not more so, they may be even in more critical situations in the capital city itself. But it's a wonderful thing to remember, to see the way that God was building his kingdom in the face of so much opposition in Rome. It's a testimony, really, these words are a testimony to the truth of Matthew 16:18, that God is building his church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. The Roman Empire, as we have already thought about, tried to destroy it. But instead, the Church of Jesus Christ was growing and continues to grow. But the Roman Empire began to crumble. And as legend has it, the emperor fiddled while Rome burned. But the church grew and grew and remains today. So these are the greetings. And Paul now moves from these greetings to pronouncing the customary benediction. You notice in verse 23, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." He finishes his letter really as he began, by praying that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ may be amongst these people, may be poured upon them. And it's really, you could say that not only is this the customary ending for the letter, it's also really a summary of the whole letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has been the foundation of all that Paul has been saying in this letter. For example, it is by grace that he who began a good work in them will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is the grace of Christ that has empowered Paul to carry on in his work of spreading the gospel and to rejoice even in the face of terrible opposition and circumstances. It is by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that these believers will be able to imitate our Lord Jesus and have his mind. It was the grace of Jesus that caused him to humble himself and become obedient to death, even death on a cross, and bring us salvation by his grace, and bring these Philippian Christians salvation. It was the grace of Jesus that enabled these Christians and Paul to put no confidence in the flesh. It is the grace of Jesus which enables them to settle their differences and arguments and love one another as Paul commands them to. It is the grace of Jesus which gives them and us peace, and so on. We could multiply that. We could go through the whole letter to the Philippians and see how the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has been at work in everything that they have done, in everything that Paul commands them to do. Alec Mateer says, one of the commentaries I was reading, "His grace is enough for them. It is the remedy for every human need. Jesus' grace reveals all his glories, his power, his helpfulness, his riches, and makes them available to his people. Grace is an all-sufficient supply. Grace," this is wonderful, "grace is Jesus being gracious," he says. And all this grace is available to us. All this grace is free to us. Jesus paid the penalty for it. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's a word that we often gloss over as well. The Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because he is Lord that he is gracious. The two are interconnected and inseparable. Jesus is Lord, therefore Jesus is gracious. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what does it mean for Jesus to be Lord? Well, of course it means that Jesus is, in the first place, the Lord God, the giver of grace. You know, just to give you a brief summary of the name of God, which you'll know already, God revealed his name to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. He referred to himself, as you know, as I Am, as Jesus did in the New Testament, we know. This name is found in the Old Testament as Yahweh, and is sometimes translated into English as Jehovah. But people refused in the Old Testament, the Jews refused, out of a false sense of reverence, to call God by this name that he had revealed himself by. And so they substituted it for Yahweh. They substituted Yahweh, I should say, for the Hebrew word Adonai, meaning Lord or Sovereign. And this word Adonai came into the New Testament in the Greek form, which is Kyrios. Kyrios. and was the distinctive title, as you know, for our Lord Jesus Christ. And by being Lord, he is God, as we know. He is Yahweh. He is the God of Israel. He is the one and only God. This is a name that we have learned is above every name in chapter 2, verse 9. And so that for that reason, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, as we read in chapter 2, verse 11. And the deity of Christ was also made clear to us in 2:6, where we are told that he was in very nature God. And of course, we also have God the Father's estimate of Jesus. We have read that he exalted him to the highest place, so that every tongue in heaven and on earth acknowledges him, and every knee will bow before him. If we think about that, who alone in heaven is worthy of such worship and praise and adoration? Who in heaven is worth people confessing that he is Lord and bowing before him? It is only God who is worthy of such praise in heaven. And here is the Father revealing to us in his exalting of Christ to glory that Jesus was indeed Lord, the Lord God. But the deity, the lordship of Jesus, is also observed, of course, in the life of Paul. This is something we can easily gloss over again. Paul, for example, calls himself and indeed Timothy and others in chapter 1, verse 1, servants of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is doing there is setting himself alongside those that in the Old Testament God called my servants and my prophets in Zechariah 1:6. And Paul is basically aligning himself with them. And as the prophets in the Old Testament drew their authority from the Lord who called them, so Paul looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gets his authority from him. And there we have another indication of the lordship, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because Jesus is Lord, it is because he is Kyrios, that he is able to pour his grace upon us. He has the authority to do this. He has purchased that grace that he pours upon us. So Jesus is the Lord God. He is also, in the second place, the Lord of salvation. Jesus is called, you remember, in chapter 3, verse 20, the Saviour, where Paul says our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Saviour from there. He saves us, as we know and have studied in this letter, by giving us or clothing us in his righteousness, as we read in chapter 3, verse 4, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And this gift of righteousness is only found in Christ. Do you remember how Paul said through the word as we were studying it in chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, that if anyone had confidence to put all his confidence in the flesh, he had. And then he listed all his former qualifications in Judaism. But then he said this, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He recognized that he could not be righteous in his own strength. Even though he was surpassing all his contemporaries in Judaism, he now recognizes that it was all literally dung. It was all nothing. It wasn't to his profit. He considers it loss because he has come to know Christ for the sake of Christ. He gives it all up and he is covered in righteousness in Christ. And so this salvation centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has granted us salvation as we learned in chapter 1, verse 26. And he continues to work in us, as we read in chapter 1, verse 6. Salvation is all of God and all in Christ. So our status as a saved people of God is due to Christ. And our ongoing relationship and growth as Christians is also due to him. And that's what really this benediction is all about. What Paul is saying as he asks that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with their spirit is that they would continue to experience this grace that has brought them salvation, but this grace that continues to help them grow and encourage them in every way and help them to witness and just be every source of every strength that they and we need. This is what Paul is asking for in this benediction. But in the third place, Jesus is not only the Lord God and the Lord of salvation, he is also, in that connection that we've just been speaking about, the Lord of our lives and the Lord of our service. Jesus not only gives us the gift of righteousness, but really aims to produce the fruits of righteousness in our lives. And he enables us to be involved in the work of producing these fruits, as we read in chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. You could maybe look that up when you get home. In Christ we are sanctified. We are to become in conduct what we are by very nature due to our new birth. We are citizens of heaven, as we read in chapter 3, verse 20. And our life should reflect that. So we have to stand firm under attack, as we learned in chapter 1, verse 27. We are to press on in the race, as we read in chapter 3, verse 14. We are to see our whole reason for living being Christ, that Christ is the center of our being. He is the reason we go on. He is the focus of our lives. Paul says to me, to live is Christ. In chapter 1, 21. We are to rejoice in the Lord in chapter 3, 1. We are to glory in the Lord Jesus in chapter 3, verse 3. We are to conform ourselves to his death and resurrection in chapter 3, verse 10. We are to love his cross and wait expectantly for his coming again in glory in chapter 3, verses 17 and 20. We are to obey him in chapter 2, verse 12. We are to serve him no matter what that entails, as Paul reminds us from his prison in chapter 1, verse 13. We are to trust ourselves to him and trust in his perfect will. We have remembered in chapter 2, verse 24. We are to be his bond servants, as Paul says in the first verse of the letter. And always remembering, as we think through all these things that we've learned in this letter, that as we do all this, Christ is with us. And we need to remember that Christ is with us. We need to remember what Christ has done for us and what he continues to do for us as Christians. He ministers power for service in chapter 1:14. It's in him that the church stands firm in chapter 4, verse 1. And it is his spirit who is supplied to keep us in course for final salvation, when we shall enter into glory, in chapter 1, verse 19. And that's why, for all these reasons, we must continue to preach Christ, as Paul has urged us to do in chapter 1, verse 15 and 17 and 18. We have to display the mind of Christ in the way that we live, as we were reminded in chapter 2, verse 5. And we must make it our delight to know Jesus. And when we know him, Paul has given us this wonderful word. When we know the Lord Jesus Christ, even death is gain. There is nothing that darkens that relationship. Nothing that can break it. Not even death. Therefore, we must continue to work out our salvation. We must serve this Lord. We must grow in him, as we were reminded in chapter 2, verse 12 and 16, and wait readily and eagerly for his return, expectantly longing for that return, as we read in chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. And as we draw to a close, I'd like to read some words to you from Alec Mateer, just to close with. In all this, Paul himself affords us a superb example. When he looked up, he saw the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, enthroned at the pinnacle of heaven. When he looked back, he saw the Christ of Calvary, the bearer of our curse, the author of our righteousness. When he looked forward, he saw the returning Saviour. When he looked into his own heart, he found perfect satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he looked at Christ himself, he saw riches stored up which he had only begun to possess in experience. More of Christ to know and gain, more of his fellowship to enjoy, more of his likeness to display, more of his will to learn and do. There is then no more fitting conclusion to Philippians than the simplicity of the final prayer. For us, as for himself, Paul wanted nothing but a daily and deepening experience of Jesus, satisfying and unsearchable. And so Paul ends this letter with the words, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." It's interesting that he uses that word, "your spirit." It's a singular word. He doesn't say "your spirits." But I wonder if he has in mind what we were remembering was the foundation verse of all that Paul was saying here in this letter in chapter 1, verse 27. Remember that he's asking that this grace would be with their individual spirits. And we read in verse 27 of chapter 1, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." I think Paul has in mind here the grace that he wants to see in each individual Christian's life, but also that they would know the grace of being in one spirit together as fellow believers. And so we need to thank God for all that he has revealed to us in his holy word and in this letter. And the best praise that we can offer to God for supplying to us this word in Holy Scripture is to live it, is to be letters written from Christ to those that we come into contact with, and to give glory to God, and in every situation, no matter what circumstances we're in, conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, for the all-sufficient grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that in your grace we would conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel and bring glory to your name. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.